Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of reading and hearing your word this morning. And we pray that as we look at this parable of the prodigal son, you would make this parable alive to us, as it were, and open our hearts and minds that we may hear you speak personally to each one of us through the words of Scripture. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. This morning we pick up where Keith left off last Sunday when he looked at Luke 15 verses 1 to 10. And this morning we'll be looking at the third of the three parables in this chapter. Parables, by the way, were used by many teachers in Jesus' day. In fact, the use of parables in Scripture goes back to the Old Testament prophets. We see an example of this in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 5, where the prophet Nathan tells perhaps the most famous Old Testament parable about a rich man's theft of a poor man's sheep in order to confront David for his sin with Bathsheba. You might also be interested to know that when we look at the New Testament, it is only in the Gospels that we find parables and nowhere else. Jesus' use of parables in many ways characterizes his style of teaching. Whenever he taught on any subject, he usually told a parable to reinforce the point he was making. Our Lord used parables to not only apply the scriptures to his audiences, but also to give new revelation and insight to his people. And this is why we are told in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, that Jesus' teaching was so different from the rabbis that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It is really important when you're looking at a parable, or indeed any portion of Scripture for that matter, that you appreciate that to better understand a passage, we need to read it in the context in which the original audiences heard or read it. The context for this parable, and indeed the two that appear earlier in the chapter, is actually set out at the start of Luke 15 in verses 1 and 2. And the context is that the Pharisees and scribes were criticizing Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, all three parables in Luke 15 are addressed directly to them. And Jesus uses these three parables to defend his fellowship with the two groups of people, that is the tax collectors and sinners, who were very despised by the Pharisees and scribes. Tax collectors and sinners were in fact so despised by the religious leaders of the day that they were excluded from the religious life of the synagogue and the temple. So when we look at this parable, we really need to realize, like the earlier two, all three are really about the gospel of grace. The Pharisees and scribes believed that tax collectors and sinners were beyond the reach of God's grace. They also believed that tax collectors and sinners were so corrupt that no truly holy person could eat with them without being defiled. So that gives you some understanding of why tax collectors and sinners were so despised by them. So this parable, in fact, is probably one of the most familiar and is also, by the way, one of the longest and most detailed of our Lord's parables. And in it we see a distinctive feature of what our Lord uses in his parables. And this feature is the use of illustration and comparison to teach a spiritual lesson. Our Lord here, in addressing the Pharisees and scribes, is basically criticizing their wrong understanding that the most notorious sinners could never find a restored relationship with God. And I will say that again. Our Lord, in addressing the Pharisees and scribes, is really criticizing their wrong understanding that the most notorious of sinners could never find a restored relationship with God. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which precede this parable of the prodigal son, point us to seeing that heaven takes great joy in extending grace to the worst of sinners. In all three parables, we see that when that which was lost has been found, a celebration follows. And this is particularly true when lost men and women who are made in the image of God and are therefore the most valuable beings that God created, when they receive God's grace and return to Him. We find reference to this in Luke 15, verses 3 to 10. And in this particular parable, our Lord uses the two main characters, the prodigal son and the older son, to represent the two groups of people who are listening to him. The youngest son represents the tax collectors and sinners, and the older son represents the Pharisees and scribes. But this morning we are focusing wholly on the younger son, as I will be referring to him throughout my sermon this morning. And when you examine the characteristics of each son, you will see that they each have the characteristics of the group that they represent. And that is quite critical in understanding this parable. This morning, as we look specifically at the younger son, the key point to remember is that the younger son represents all sinners, and his journey into the far country symbolizes the lifestyle of sinners. The narrative about the younger son, by the way, in verses 11-24, is actually the central portion of the parable. And to summarize it, this is basically what these verses say. We see in these verses a young man, probably a teenager because he is described as being single, who demands his inheritance from his father, who surprisingly gives it to him. The younger son takes it and goes into a far country. There he spends it all, ends up destitute, gets a job feeding pigs, comes to himself, decides to go back home, is welcomed by his father, a great party is thrown for him, the older brother isn't happy, stays away from the party and sulks. That's basically the parable summarized very briefly. And as we focus on the younger son, there are seven things we can learn for him. Don't be put off by me saying seven things. It's not going to be one of my marathon sermons this morning. It's going to be fairly short. But there are seven important lessons that we can learn from the younger son. And the first lesson is this: an outrageous request. We see in verse 12 the son demanding his share now of his future inheritance. By the way, the law of the time was that a man could legally, if he so chose, divide his estate while he was still alive. And that may be perhaps why the young son made this request. But in the culture of the time, this request would have been seen as really outrageous and more so scandalous. Because in making it, effectively, the younger son was showing no regard or respect for his father. And to the people of the time, this would have been seen as tantamount to him wanting his father dead. And if nothing else, this request was a profound insult to his father. In making such an outrageous request, the younger son shows us that lost sinners live their life with just this kind of attitude. They may as well say to God, I wish you were dead, because they want to live their life as though God was indeed dead. Are we like that? Do we make outrageous claims of God to be free of him? My second point is this, a self-centered request. The key words in verse 12 are, give me. And it's important to notice that when this young man says to his father, give me, his focus is solely on me. We in fact see a man so self-centered, so selfish, that he thoughtlessly and insolently demands his inheritance from his father. In other words, he's so wrapped up within himself that he's got no thought or care for anyone else, let alone his father. And we see also in this young son a complete lack of gratitude for the legacy given to him is by his father. And he certainly hasn't given any thought as to the amount of effort that his father and perhaps previous generations put into building the family estate so that there would be something for him and his brother to eventually inherit. The younger son, as representative of lost sinners, is just like us at times. We want what the Father can give us, but we do not want the Father. A lost person will certainly not think of God at all. Our attitude to God can sometimes be, give me. We want his air, we want his food, we want his water, we want his time, we want his world, we want everything that he has to give, but we don't want him involved in our lives. Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us that when God made man, he literally poured his life into man. And every day that we are alive, we consume the resources that God created for us. And yet, pretty much most of the time, we don't want him in our lives in any way. Like the younger son, we can want what he can give us, but we don't want him. And it really is a great tragedy when we are like that. And if we are, then we are really the fools that Psalm 14 verse 1 says we are, where it says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Are we the fools that Psalm 14 verse 1 speaks of? My third point is this, a desire for independence. This outrageous, self-centered request also indicates that the younger son was certainly not happy living under his father's authority. He wanted, as he saw it, his freedom and independence. Basically, he didn't want to be accountable to anyone. So he thinks that if he can distance himself from his father, his family, and pretty much anyone who knows him, he'd then be completely free to do anything and everything he wanted. In fact, he probably thought he'd be completely free of any and all restraint. And the younger son, as representative of all sinners, shows us another picture of our natural condition, which is that it is our natural inclination to be independent and free of God. And we see here in the younger son this characteristic of our fallen spiritual condition, which is that we very often desire to be independent of God, or at the most, give only a perfunctory place in our lives to him. And when we look again at this younger son, it's as though we somehow, like him, believe that if we aren't really living life to the full, if we aren't free to do anything we want, we somehow think that To live life to the full, we need to be free of any and all restraint, and there certainly shouldn't be any limits to our desire to indulge in anything we want. And that kind of attitude is basically the foolishness of the sinner. He or she wants to get away from God and wants to get away now. And sinners certainly don't want to be accountable to God. And they often feel and think that the sooner they are away from him, the better. And like the younger son, they and even us can be very impatient to want away from God, to run away from God. Are we like that? Do we yearn to be free of God, to be independent, to fulfill our every desire and wish? My fourth point is this. There is a harsh reality to independence. In the far country, the floodgates open, and the younger son really lives it up. And he really lives it up through a wasteful and extravagant lifestyle. And very soon he squandered everything he had. And this younger son is really the classic picture of what wasting your life is all about, of what extravagant self-indulgence looks like. And that's why he's called the prodigal son. From a home under a loving, generous father, this young man has come to this, a life with nothing and with no one. He has no friends, he has no family, he has no resources, he has nothing. He's in a far country, a foreign country, completely destitute, with no one to turn to. And the party at this point is really over. The text doesn't tell us what happened in the family home on the day the younger son left. And on the face of it, it does seem to suggest that the father made no real efforts to stop the younger son from leaving. However, as you read the parable and as it unfolds, you learn that the father, in fact, loved the young son greatly and let him leave with his share of his inheritance when he didn't have to do that. And the picture of all this is that this letting go by the father illustrates one of the ways God, our Father, interacts with some of those he loves. We do know that our Father in heaven deals with each one of us individually, but differently. But he will always deal with us in his perfect wisdom. So our Heavenly Father will sometimes let those whom he loves go on to what seems to be very disastrous detours into the world, during which time he lets them do what they want, fulfill every desire of the heart, but he still keeps a watch over them. He still preserves their lives. And he will even keep them from certain sins. This young man's journey into the far country symbolizes the lifestyle of believers, of unbelievers rather, and sinners, because they wander far from the love of God. Like this young man, lost sinners pursue lives of reckless and wicked abandon, as theologians in the past have described it. When we look around us today, we see that those that seem to be the most wicked seem to be the furthest from God, and also seem to be the most independent, and also seem to have the least restraint. They all seem to do what is right in their own eyes. I think in our time and in the events of the last few weeks, I think it's quite clear that there are many people around with this kind of attitude who are very much in the far country. And this phrase, the far country, can also be used to describe the Israelites of old. God, in his judgment of them, for their sin against him, sent them into a far country. And in that far country, they lost everything. When they went into exile, they lost literally everything. And you can see the similarities between Israel of old and the younger son. Are we living in a far country? Have we wandered far from God into a far country? My fifth point is this: the son's realization. By the time we get to verse 17, we are told that the son came to himself. And I think you would agree with me that for any person to squander a fortune through profligate living, through wasteful lifestyle, must truly mean some form of insanity. And it's quite likely when you look at this young man's time in the far country that it may well have been a time he was perhaps bordering on insanity when you consider the lifestyle he probably lived. And it's only when, in a sense, he recovers from this insanity that he starts to think more clearly. It's only at that point that he begins to see things as they really are. And it is at that point that he starts to look back and to remember the good life that he had at home with his family. He even begins to remember that the servants had more than enough to eat. And this phrase, came to himself, it basically describes the work of the Holy Spirit in a sinner's heart in what theologians call conversion. God the Father, in a sense, brings us to a point where we are in the right frame of mind to begin to understand something of God's mercy. And more importantly, to realize our only hope is in him. It is only when effectively we have been emptied of our own resources, of our own thinking, of our own intelligence even, that we can come to the end of ourselves. It is only when we come to the end of ourselves is there any possibility that we can realize that there is only, that it is only in our Heavenly Father that we can find the resources we need. And the first step to getting out of sin is in fact to realize that you are indeed in sin in the first place, per Romans 3 verse 23. And it is only as the younger son came to this realization that he realized he could not approach his father without first admitting his sins. Because realizing where you really are is always the first step in realizing where you need to be, where you should be. A life lived in sin is in many ways a life of insanity. Because in such a state, a sinner is incapable of understanding his true condition and his ultimate destination. And sinners are so blinded, as 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells us, that they very often think they are in heaven when in reality they are in hell. And Satan isn't called a deceiver for nothing. And there's a reason why he's called a deceiver, because he literally deceives people. Are we in such a state that we cannot see our true condition? Do we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to bring us to ourselves? My sixth point is this: the son's resolve. As we're getting towards the end of the verses that talk about the younger son, we start to realize a lot. And one of the things we begin to realize is this: the young son left home saying, "Give me." And he now wants to return home saying, "Make me." Before, he did not want to be under his father's authority. Now he wants to come back, even as a slave, if that's what it takes for him to return home. We see a young man who left home with great arrogance and great pride, and now returns ineffectively in great humiliation. He left home one man, and he returns another. First comes the realization, as I said in my previous point, and then comes the resolve. We now see a man willing to acknowledge his wrongs, willing to confess them, willing to repent of his sins, and desiring to return to his father. And he knows with absolute certainty that he cannot approach his father without first admitting his sin. Like every one of us, this is the point to which every lost sinner must get to be saved. The Lord accomplishes this through what theologians call conviction. He sends the Holy Spirit to show us our sins and give us an understanding of our impending judgment, per John 16, verses 7 to 11. The Holy Spirit shows us where we are. It's as though he takes the blinders off, and for the first time we see our true condition. And only then does he point us to Jesus, who is the only one who can make the difference in our lives. No one is saved apart from the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, according to John 6, verse 44. Do we need to resolve to return to the Father if we've drifted away from him? My last point is this: the Son's humble return. And one really important point to note at this point is this: that as he heads home, this young man has absolutely no idea what to expect. He doesn't know whether he'll be rejected. He doesn't know whether he'll be humiliated. Or he doesn't know whether he'll be put to death, which his father could legally do. But at this point, he doesn't care. He's had enough of the far country, and he just wants to be home. This is exactly what happens to each one of us, and to everyone who is convicted. Because what happens is that the Holy Spirit makes the awfulness and the end of sin so real and so awful that the salvation Jesus offers will seem so glorious, so wonderful, that we will do anything and everything to get to him. For me personally, Augustus Toplady's hymn, for me personally, this hymn, Rock of Ages, basically says more than I could ever say. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Was that your experience? Or do you think that there is something you can do or must do to make yourself right with God? For me personally, the prodigal son is a humbling reminder of who we are and how much we owe to divine grace. It is a story of the gospel. A person is convicted to Christ, and one previously dead in sin has now been made alive. The lessons for the younger son, for me, are that sin is rebellion against God the Father. Sin is a violation not just of God's law, but of the relationship we are to have with Him. Sin is a disdain of His fatherhood, His love, His person, His authority, and His will. Sin is to hate God, dishonor Him, and to wish Him dead. Sin is to deny God His rightful place in our life and to run as far as we can get away from Him. Sin is to live a life that is morally and spiritually bankrupt, with no thought or regard or concern for Him. Sin is to take the gifts that He has surrounded us with and squander them as if they were nothing. The younger son caused the father to do what ordinarily he should not have done. Just as our sin, just as my sin, caused the father to give his son to die on the cross to make a way back for us. For those of us conscious of their own guilt, but are still unrepentant, the younger son's life is an urgent reminder of the wages of sin and of the duty of the sinner to repent, and a reminder of the graciousness that God shows to those who truly and genuinely repent and turn to Him. For sinners coming to repentance, the Father's great joy and celebration are reminders that God's goodness, grace, and mercy are inexhaustible. Where are you this morning? Are you lost in a far country? Do you need to return home? If you are not saved, then like the younger son, you too need to cry out to the Lord to see you in your need. You need to reach out to Jesus in faith, and He will certainly bring you home. And just as the father in this parable was waiting and watching out for his son, our Heavenly Father is waiting to receive you, to clean you up, and to wrap you in His righteousness, and to begin the celebration. God is in the business of saving sinners. That is where He finds His great joy. Or maybe you are saved, but you've drifted away from the Father. Then you too need to come back home. And if you are saved, how long has it been since you thanked the Father for the gracious provision He has given you in Jesus? Or how long has it been since you thanked Him for all His great, His goodness and provision to you? And may this parable and indeed every word of Scripture be an assurance to us that the Father welcomes all who come to Him. So I say to you, please, come to Him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to rejoice in the grace that is provided, no matter how horrible our lives may have been, or indeed are. Our Lord in this parable shows us that no matter how far or how low we may go, we can come back to You, a loving Father just waiting for us to return. And may we do just that, Father. Return to You with a repentant heart, knowing that You can be trusted to truly forgive. And may we indeed rejoice in the fact that You, Heavenly Father, are more full of grace than we are of sin. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.